Per our announcements throughout the previous weeks, this morning we're going to do something a little bit differently, than we normally do. We're going to use these fifth Sundays, as I announced a few Sundays ago, as an opportunity to maybe be a little bit more evangelistic, to deal with cultural and apologetic issues that are coming up in our lives. Now, our caveat is as we're dealing with these issues, we can't possibly deal with everything. So we're taking a slice of them, and we're talking about it. Today, we're talking about a really important one. If we believe in objective truth, in other words, if we believe there is something that is absolutely true no matter what, and we claim to have that truth, is it important for us to be confident in our claims? Is it important for us as Christians who take the Bible seriously, who believe it to be God's inspired word without error, is it important for us to be able to stand on the firm foundation when we get out into public discourse of being absolutely confident that yes, what we believe is the absolute truth, and it is vital to you and to me. If we are going to make a stand in our culture, if we're going to make a stand among people who would try to subvert the message of the gospel, then brothers and sisters, we need to know that it's true. We need to know that it is the truth, not a truth, but the truth. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not convinced that it is the truth. Well, I hope that you will listen. I hope that you will think through what's being stated. And I hope that the Holy Spirit will work in and through this to help you come to a more firm understanding of the truth. Because that is our goal here at the chapel, to proclaim the truth of God's Word. Now, before we get into it this morning, I want to read a passage of Scripture. You can turn there if you'd like. It's in Romans chapter 1. This is not going to be ultimately the passage I'm going to look at a little bit later on, but I just wanted to start here because this is where, to me, the rubber meets the road. Romans chapter 1, looking specifically at verses 18 and a few verses following from there. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let's stop right there. For beloved, that is the issue that we are up against. We are up against a large slice of our society seeking to suppress what is true. So how do we combat that? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and its power. Thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together under your banner. Oh God, not to extol ourselves or to glorify ourselves or to paint ourselves as better than other people. Father, for we are not. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins, and save for the grace of God, we would be there still. This morning, we commit ourselves to you, our minds and hearts we commit to you, and we ask that you would guide us, that ultimately you would rule us, and that we would follow you. God, forgive us when we don't. Give us conviction to stand firm on the things that we can know and to trust you in the things that we can't. And it's through Jesus that we pray. Amen. You and I, we live in a very pluralistic society. Granted, that's probably not a shocking statement to most of you because it's been repeatedly made clear in things that have happened. But what's interesting, and I think somewhat shocking, or maybe very shocking, is how many people who call themselves Orthodox Christians also embrace pluralistic ideas. Now, Brad, what is pluralism? Simply this. Pluralism is when two or more systems of thought and authority coexist with equal value. So that's a good basic definition of pluralism. When two or more systems of thought and authority coexist with equal value. In other words, it's two systems of thought that would appear to be equally true. Well, what happens when those two systems of thought are at loggerheads, when they are in conflict? Can they still be equally true? Well, common sense would say, no, of course they can't. But society would say, well, yes, of course they can, because truth is relative. There is no such thing as objective truth. Well, when you look at pluralism, what it does is it devalues any notion of prime objective truth in favor of multiple propositions or multiple statements that are equally true. So God is not real, God is real. Those two things coexist as equally true statements. Now, it doesn't take much thought to realize that one of those is wrong, because they're both making a claim to the same end: God's person, his identity, his existence. Either he is or he isn't, but he can't be both. Seems relatively simple, and yet it's not simple. For this reason, anytime a Christian makes a reference to the truth using that definite article, he or she is immediately viewed with suspicion. Because one will ask, how can you claim to have the truth when Muslims claim to have the truth? Jewish folks claim to have the truth, and so forth and so on. Well, one of the most, I think, repugnant things to the modern mind is exclusivity. Making exclusive truth claims in our culture is often seen really through two different lenses. The first one is ignorant. And the people would say, you are so ignorant of the wide world out there that you make these truth claims that ultimately devalues other truth claims. It just goes to show how ignorant and uninformed you really are in the long run. Perhaps some of you have come up against that. Or another way that people will view it is arrogant. It's arrogant to assume that you have the truth, because there again, there are competing truths out there in other religious systems, and how dare you say yours is right, and by virtue of that fact, theirs is wrong. So that's what we're up against. People who would accuse you of being ignorant, uninformed, or arrogant, being conceited, puffed up with knowledge, but not really rooted in what is right and true. Because what is right and true is fluid, you see. Or at least that's what they say. So to make exclusive truth claims in our culture is to make yourself look extremely dated and backward thinking, or to almost come off as jerkish because of the arrogance. The arguments against Christianity being the one true faith are legion. You hear them. There are some that were well-reasoned arguments, however invalid or wrong they really are. You can tell people have thought it out, and some of them are just asinine. Some of the arguments we run up against are asinine, silly, and self-defeating. They don't even make sense. They don't even stand to reason. And it's not my goal this morning to consider all of them. Rather, what my goal is to ask and answer a central question. Is it possible for there to be one true religion? Is it possible that one of these religions is correct and all the others are misguided and ultimately false? And despite how intolerant it's going to sound to modern ears, all religions cannot be equally right and valid, beloved. When it comes to God, all religions cannot be equally right and valid, because when you break down different religions and you look at how they understand who God is, from Islam, even to Judaism, even to Christianity, there is a different God that is central. Very different. And so if we're going to break this down and say no religion is wrong and all are right, then which God are we serving? To what end are we moving toward? Are we moving to a Christian end, a Jewish end, and an Islamic end? Is it going to be presence or time in the presence of the Lord in worship? Or is it going to be more sensual, like the Islamic afterlife? I mean, which one is it? Because we must understand that if we're going to try to make all religions equal, it doesn't work. Even if you look at the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or the Christian Bible, or even some of the way that the Torah, the Jewish Tanakh, understands who God is going to vary. And so we have a problem right on the very outset, because God is absolute in his being and his person, but each religion looks at him differently. So, one faith is the true faith, And here's how we know what the true faith is. It all comes down to how we understand the identity and authority of Jesus Christ. That is key. That's what I've told people for many years. When people of different sects or subsets of Christianity that are misguided want to talk to you and try to sway you, the one question you should always ask them is, tell me what you believe about Jesus, because that will set the pace for the conversation. Beloved, it is no different when we start thinking about religion, which one is right and which one is wrong. It comes down to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Always. So, I want us to take a step back and stick with me here. We're going to look at, very briefly, look at some things that are kind of philosophical, but it's important. It goes to the argument this morning. It goes toward the argument. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller has a lot to say on this particular topic. Keller writes in his book, "It is widely believed that one of the main barriers to world peace is religion, especially the major traditional religions with their exclusive claims to superiority." So this is not a new idea. If you want to go back to the late 17th century, when there had been numerous religious wars that had happened in the name of faith and what is right faith and what is good faith and who has the proper view of Scripture, there began to be a moving away from religion because they saw it as the reason wars had been fought and tried to embrace reason and logic as a means to living happily and peacefully. We call that period the Enlightenment period. And what it sought to do is to devalue religion in favor of human reason. In other words, I can think and be better and so create an environment where there doesn't have to be any conflict. Well, you know what the Enlightenment forgets to add into the equation? Sin. You can't get away from religion even with the problem, because the problem with trying to reason your way through things is that you have a sinful mind and heart. You're corrupted. I'm corrupted. We need Jesus. It always comes back to that. In Islam, you can't hope to fulfill all those five pillars because it requires something more than you and your humanity have. It requires you to have a heart fueled by grace. And when Jesus is absent, grace is absent. I encourage you, scour the Quran. Show me a good theology of grace in there. You won't find it. Before we get to the point of seeing which religion is right, I want us to understand what modern culture has devised, how it's devised some ways to rid itself of the problem of religion in general. In fact, I want to give credit where credit is due. Keller lists three ways which I think are right and important and good to look at. Now, again, another caveat, these are probably not the only three things, but these are probably the three things that we will run up against the most in our particular settings and in our particular culture. One way to deal with religion in our culture is to just simply outlaw it. To outlaw it. In the 20th century, they saw some nations and global powers sought to do just that. I'm thinking of Russia. I'm thinking of China, Nazi Germany to some degree. Now, in all of these cases, it wasn't a complete and total outlaw like, say, in countries in the Middle East like Iran. But it was an outlaw in the sense that, like in China, for example, a church is not supposed to exist unless it is a government-sanctioned church. And a government-sanctioned church neuters that church of the gospel or any implications of salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ alone. So in the 20th century primarily, we see this kind of outlaw mentality take over. Now, if you think about the countries I just listed, think about Russia, think about China, think about North Korea, think about Nazi Germany. A lot of the thinking behind their outlawing of religion is that religion promotes intolerance, it promotes divisiveness, and it causes there to be battles against one another. Now, you just let that sink in real quick. Because in Russia, in China, in Nazi Germany, in North Korea, when you outlaw religion, what did they begin to do? They began to persecute. They became divisive. They became intolerant of people who were different than the state. These things, these entities, these government powers end up doing exactly what they say religion does in the name of no religion. Let that wash over you real quick. Oh, we just need to outlaw it, because if we outlaw it, it'll rid ourselves of this problem. What's the problem? Not religion, it's the human heart. Their heart. And a godless society is not better than a society with God and religion. But here's one of the things that these countries did not expect, did not intend, is that in seasons of hardship, Christianity flourishes. People like Richard Wurmbrand in Romania, who endured for the power and the sake of the gospel. Missionaries, pastors who endured and continued to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In many of these cases and in many of these areas, this type of persecution and outlaw led to an explosion of belief. Because the human heart is innately religious, we're going to worship something. Another way that Keller mentions that the culture and society has tried to deal with religion is simply to condemn it. And this is far more subtle at times and way more effective. Since it's proven throughout history that outlawing it is ultimately insufficient in the sense that you have explosions of belief that take over, condemning it, that is religion, through reasoned argument and education has been a primary goal. Here's another thing that Keller says in his book. He says, this approach creates an environment in which it is considered unenlightened and outrageous to make exclusive claims, even in personal conversations. I'm going to read that again. This approach creates an environment in which it is considered unenlightened, notice that word, and outrageous to make exclusive claims, even in personal conversations. In essence, it's the goal of many in our culture to make expressions of faith seem trite, seem uninformed, or, I love this little phrase, and by love I do not mean love it, on the wrong side of history. A constant battle cry in our culture of today that, well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? I mean, think of the Crusades. So there's this subtle work at making religion seem outdated, unnecessary, and ignorant. This is done in a few ways. The assertion is made that all religions are equally and essentially, or are equally valid and essentially teach the same thing. We dealt with this a moment ago. How do we condemn religion? By defanging all of them. Make them all seem like, well, it's really just the same thing, an expression of the same thing. It doesn't really matter what you think or believe. It's really all the same thing. This is proclaimed from enlightened college campuses and even from some pulpits in the United States. Some of the alternative faith groups, like the Baha'i, if you've ever heard of them, have a system that is built on the notion that all roads lead to the same mountain. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere in that belief, just believe it. Well, there's a problem with that. Because it does matter what you believe. Your mind matters. Ideas matter. Who God is matters. How we understand Him matters. That's the problem, isn't it? The problem is that each faith group has a different understanding of who God is and how He interacts with His people. And since this is true, one of the things that separate us is kind of this doctrinal precision. That is why doctrine is important. Some people like to de-emphasize doctrine. Oh, it doesn't really matter. That's all academic. If you in your mind have a thought of who God is, you have a doctrinal thought. That is a system of belief that shapes what you do, how you think, and how you live. Doctrine does. And if we're going to know God as we are instructed to in Scripture, then doctrine will matter. Because doctrine helps us to discern what is true and what is false. Another way of condemning religion is to assume that each religion only sees a part of the truth. Have you heard this illustration before? Keller mentions it in his book. I had been familiarized with it when I was in apologetics at RTS. So there's several blind men, and there's an elephant there. And each blind man put their hands on a different part of the elephant, and one blind man said, oh, well, this animal is snake-like and flexible, because he was feeling the trunk. And another one says, no, it's round and stout, like a little stout man. He was feeling his leg. And the other one says, no, it's like a great wall. And all these blind men, none of them have the whole truth because they're blind and can't see it. But when someone uses that illustration, let me help you here. it begs a major, major question. How can the person telling you possibly know that each religion only has a portion of the truth unless that person is claiming to see the whole truth? In other words, ideas have consequences. They're telling you no religion can know the whole truth, but I know that you only know part of the truth because I know the whole truth. It's self-defeating, friends. It's self-defeating. That is an argument that doesn't hold water because it's making an assumption that assumes they can see what they tell you that no one can see. We could go on and on. There are arguments. Well, if you were born into a Christian house, of course you're going to be a Christian. But if you were born in an Islamic house, you would be a Muslim. It's all about conditioning and environment and where one is raised. And so people in different environments are conditioned differently. Well, someone who believes in relativistic truth, the argument turns right back around. And so if you were born in a Christian home, would relativistic truth then be a non-issue because you would be conditioned to be Christian? We don't have to be afraid in the public square to deal with academic arguments. Most of them are not that academic at all. They're really pretty simple. A third way that our culture tries to condemn religion or to do away with it is just make it purely a private matter. In essence, religion is a personal, private decision that doesn't come up into the public square for discussion. Since it's a private matter, it's arrogant to proselytize. If religion is a set of beliefs that explain what life is all about and how we live it, it is impossible to keep it private. And yet, you hear that, don't you? Well, you believe what you want to believe, that's fine. And I'm going to believe what I believe. You keep that to yourself, I'll keep mine to myself, and we'll both be happy. Well, unfortunately, as people who take the Bible seriously, we don't have that option, do we? Go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the Great Commission in Matthew. So to keep it purely as a private matter, it doesn't work. And here's the thing. No other group is asked to check their worldview at the door when it comes to public discourse and say, hey, you can talk about anything, but don't bring your religion into the conversation. If you have a moral ethical code that drives what you do, it is impossible for that not to come into the conversation when you are having public discourse. If I think that I should not murder you, there's a reason I think that. And the reason I think that is because God says, do not murder your neighbor. And when we're going to start talking about ethics and how we understand and interpret life, it is impossible for us to keep our worldview purely private. And yet, culture would say, there's not one true religion, they're all the same. And I don't care what you believe as long as you keep it to yourself. But you're really dumb if you believe it. That's the way it works. You know, as we think through this and as you hear this, there are a myriad of other scenarios that we could look at. This is a very infinitesimally small sampling of what is out there. We have major hurdles to get over as people who would follow Jesus Christ, and yet we must remain convinced that Christianity is the ultimate truth, the ultimate expression of God from God to His people, of what we do, how we think, how we live, how we worship, how we have an ethical standard to live by. Pilate asked Jesus that question, what is truth? Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus clearly told us what the truth is. Hence, when this question is asked, is there really one superior religious faith? What do we answer? We say, yes, of course there is. And we don't answer yes because it seems right. We don't answer yes because we're conditioned to answer that way. We answer yes because the Christian faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ is affirmed as right and absolutely true. And so when we start thinking about this question of what does culture say, the only thing that we can do, which is the thing to do, is to come back and say, well, what does the Word of God tell us? How does the Word of God answer this particular question? Is there one right religion? Absolutely there is. And I would invite you to open up your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 14. Rather than merely quote that verse, we're going to spend some time there thinking through the implications of that this morning. John chapter 14. When it comes to argument and debate, especially with regard to religion, there is a reason aspect to this. You can make reasonable statements from the scripture that are verifiably true from the testimony of men and who were inspired by God. There's also an aspect of faith that comes up here. So none of us were reasoned ourselves. If you are a Christian this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, you did not reason yourself to that position. You were brought there by faith, by the power of the Spirit. So there is a reason component and there is a faith component. And these things work hand in hand for us to understand and know the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, I want to read the first 11 verses of this. I want you to follow along with me. And then we're going to take the next few moments to kind of tease this out in terms of what is Jesus telling us about there being one way to God. The scriptures state, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." That is a powerful, compelling paragraph right there. In terms of when we start asking ourselves, what is the true religion? What is right? What is wrong in this particular debate? To me, as I understand Scripture and as I understand it, this is probably the best place for us to come to consider that particular question. Jesus gives his followers probably the most essential absolute truth recorded in Scripture right here, which is the way. So what is the way to God? Jesus is. What is the way to truth and salvation? Jesus is. What is the way that we stand ultimately in confidence that we shall be saved? Jesus is. That's the point. Not Allah, not Buddha, not Krishna or Vishnu, not the gods of the Sikhs or the Baha'i, not any of these other religions. Jesus is. When we drop down, verse 4 can be kind of confusing in terms of how we understand it. He says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Of course, we know the where is the glorious position, or at least we should. That's what Jesus has been telling them about this in the Gospel of John. And we know that the way to God is by means of the cross. Jesus is going to the cross, and the way that we relate to God is through Jesus by means of the cross. Jesus had been preparing his disciples for this event now for some time, for 3 years almost. But the question of Thomas that follows in verse 5 makes it clear that these disciples here, that they still have not fully understood the particulars of what Jesus' mission is. The question that's asked by Thomas here, it prompts Jesus to answer with a verse that most Christians know by heart. "I am the way and the truth of the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That "I am" statement is one of several "I am" statements in the Gospel of John, and it is a clear statement that Jesus is claiming to be something more than human. He's claiming divinity here. So he's not just saying that by the truth that I teach or by the words that I teach, you can know truth. He's saying if you want to be in the Father, if you want to be saved, delivered, renewed, it has to come through me. Your identification ultimately with me. Now, we must notice that Jesus doesn't tell Thomas and the others that he would show the way. He doesn't say that. Noticeably, he says, I am the way. I embody the way. Full identification with me is the only way. Not sincere belief in some abstract truth principle, but a real, living, breathing faith in Jesus, period. This statement is not totally new. If you do a brief study in the Gospel of John, you look at his I am statements. He's already said, I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. He's already told us he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. And he's already made some declarations about his own person, his own identity, that continue to build on this idea. So what's going on here is not simply a divine admission. I mean, it is that. But I also think it's a proclamation of the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is linking himself to the God of the Old Testament and saying, I am in God, God is in me, we are one. And what he does here, he gives us this threefold statement: I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I don't want you to press this too far, but I just find this compelling in terms of argument. If we look at the Old Testament scriptures, they're divided up into three different segments: the law, the prophets, and the writings. If you've ever seen a Jewish Bible, it's called a Tanakh. It stands for Torah, law, Nethevim, prophets, Ketuvim, writings. The A's are just added to make it a word. So the Old Testament is divided up into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And by saying that Jesus is the way, I think he's saying I'm the fulfillment of the law and all the ceremonial pictures described in the five books of the law. He's telling us, I have fulfilled the law that Moses gave to you. I'm the fulfillment of the covenant that God has set down with you. I am the one who obeys perfectly and completes the law. God gave the law, remember, as a revelation of himself and as a code to follow, and Jesus kept and embodied every jot and tittle. And so by saying that he is the truth, he's saying that he is the culmination of all the prophetic literature, and in him we see the message of God before us made manifest in this person. All the prophecies, think back to Isaiah and Jeremiah, that look to renewal, that look to redemption, that look to ultimate salvation and deliverance, they culminate in Jesus fulfilling that. So he fulfills the law, he fulfills the prophets, and by saying, I am the truth, he says he's the culmination of prophetic literature. And now by saying, I am the life, he is showing us that he not only gives life, he is the example of par excellence of what it means to truly live. Why life do I connect that with the writings? The writings in Hebrew scriptures that encapsulate the Daniel, the wisdom literature, what those writings do is they teach you how to live in covenant. They are how a Christian, a God-fearing man or woman, is supposed to live their lives in the fear of the Lord. Jesus did that perfectly. Why do we say he has the superior claim on all religions? Because he brings the Old Testament, New Testament together in himself. So in Christ, we see this absolute fulfillment of the Old Testament and its promises and its prophecies. We see this one who perfectly kept the law and lived in such a way as to be perfectly in line with God's covenant. That's who we see. Therefore, if we come to the Father, do we come on our own merit? No, because we have not kept the law. The prophecies don't culminate in us. We haven't always lived the life. We come on the merit of Jesus Christ and nothing else. And for that to happen, we have to be identified with Christ in his death, that we might be identified with him in his life. And so this absolute mission of Christ is to be and do the things that sinners cannot do, so that sinners can be and do the things that we otherwise could not do on our own. Jesus takes one more step here to absolutize his claim. He says that knowledge of him
is the knowledge of the Father. And to see and know Him is to see and know the Father. That's what He says. From now on, He says, you do know Him and have seen Him. If you had known Me, you would have seen, or you would have known My Father also. That's His point driving there at the end of verse 7 in this particular chapter. He is the direct, or the express revelation of the Father, and that's exactly what His mission is designed to do, you see. He came to reveal God to a world that is broken and needs the one way to salvation. That's what Jesus does. Muhammad doesn't do that. Hinduism doesn't do that. Buddhism doesn't do that. Confucianism doesn't do that. In fact, some of those alternate religions don't even have a doctrine of salvation because they don't really think you need to be saved from anything. They discount any sin notion. You just need to go through reincarnation until your appreciation for life is such that you become one with life in the universe and you finally hit nirvana. It's ludicrous. That does not set well when I look at what's going on around us. People don't need to be reincarnated. They need life, not some fictional idea, the life of Christ working in their hearts. See, we live in a world that loves to justify moralistic movements as the focus of the gospel. In other words, social justice in its various contexts is said to be the gospel, or this is said to be what we need to focus on, or this or that and the other. And all these things are designed to do is to defang the gospel of power. Well, Jesus didn't come to make life here better. Not that our faith can't improve our living. That's not the point. Jesus really came to give us a better life with Him. And so the mission of Christ is not to give us our best life now, as some people like to think. The mission of Christ is to shepherd us, prepare us, and welcome us when the Lord calls us home. The mission of our enemy is to subvert, to steal, to kill, and destroy, and keep us from the truth by means of deception. And one of the greatest deceptions of all is by telling you, hey, you can have that religion, but you need to know that this religion over here is equally true. Because if we're going to be on the right side of history, you see, we have to capitulate. Well, humanity often builds the image of Jesus, or any religion for that matter, in the way that most suits it. And often Jesus is not accepted as He is presented in Scripture. He's recast into an image that approves of wayward lives or all kinds of immoral things, even if His Word doesn't. His Word speaks clearly about those things, but Jesus is approving, you see, because He's not the Jesus of the Bible. This is what our culture would tell us. He's a wise guru. He's a freedom fighter. Or He is a great example, when really He's the one true God who calls all people to Himself. He's not a means to know the Father. He's the means to knowing the Father. What did the apostles say in Acts chapter 4? In Acts chapter 4, when John and Peter before the council, I'm going to start in verse 11, but I really want to get to verse 12. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What are they saying? They're saying exactly what Jesus said to them back in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. How do the disciples interpret that? When they're standing before a council being persecuted for the truth that they're preaching and they're trying to discredit their Christianity, what do they say? They say, and there is salvation in no one else. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Hinduism, not Muhammad or Allah. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thomas asks Jesus about the way here. And now Philip is asking about seeing the Father. Philip assumes, like many people before him, that an appearance of God right there on the spot has just solved the whole problem. Well, you know, if God just appears, then we'll know. Everybody will know. Well, like his Old Testament counterparts, He wants to see God. And if we look at Philip, Thomas, and Peter from the previous section, I mean John chapter 13, we can see a clear reality. Peter, you know, when Jesus says, hey, I'm going to wash you, and Peter says, oh, you're not going to wash me. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Peter misunderstood something. He misunderstood about the life aspect. Jesus says, if you're going to live with me, I got to wash you. You got to be washed by me. And then Thomas, he misunderstood the way aspect. Show us to the Father. Show us where we need to go. And now Philip has misunderstood the truth aspect. See, we don't need to press that too far either, but it seems as if they've each misunderstood an essential quality of who Jesus is, just like the culture around us does. So we have to appreciate how Jesus responds here. He doesn't distinguish between himself and the Father. To see Jesus is to see the fullest expression of God. And there is no question as to who Jesus says he is. He's not a good teacher. He's not merely a prophet or merely a wise leader. He is God. He's affirming that I am God. I'm the God of the Bible. And Jesus makes three essential arguments concerning his identity. He says that he is in God, and God is in him. Notice, a believer believes into Christ. That's the way the Greek lays it out. You know why? Because prepositions are spatial. The into means we're moving from one sphere to another. Jesus doesn't say, I am into God, and God is into me. He says, I am in God. He is not moving from a sphere to another sphere. He is in God, and God is in him. He's making an absolute statement of identity. Jesus then says that the words he speaks and the works he does are done by the Father. The Father lives in Christ and therefore is the foundation of all he says and everything he does. And so Jesus can no more separate himself from the Father than you and I can separate ourselves from our own personalities. And Jesus follows this up as we bring this to a close with two imperative commands in verse 11 to trust him. He says, believe me, imperative command, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe, imperative command, on the count of the works themselves. See, we're encouraged to believe his testimony, but if not that, it's like, if you can't believe my words, then look at what I've done and believe that. So, you know what this tells us? That Jesus is not whatever we say he is. He's absolute in his person. So why do we believe that there is one religion that is superior to all? Well, it comes down to Jesus Christ. It comes down to what Jesus has told us about himself. It comes down to how the apostles understood his ministry, how they interpreted that, and how they sent that out among the nations. We don't believe in one religion just because we think that religion is better than others. Is the Christian religion the best? Yeah, in the sense that it's the right one. It's the right way. Why and how do we know that it's right? Because we believe that the Word of God is inspired by God. It came down to us through the pen of inspired men, and it proclaims what is true. Well, but Brad, that's just a written book, a written testimony. Everything we believe that we don't see firsthand, we believe the testimony. So somebody who's denying Christianity is denying it on the basis of testimony, something they've read or heard for somebody else that they oftentimes haven't witnessed firsthand. We just say no, or yes, we believe testimony, but we believe in faithful, God-inspired testimony that is absolutely true. So this morning, I would encourage you not to fear that conversation, not to think that you have nothing to offer in the sphere of this, because this morning, here's the reality. God made Jesus, who didn't know sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we could have the righteousness of God. Maybe you've never dealt with these issues. Maybe you came here this morning struggling in your own heart. Am I really saved? Do I really know the Lord? Is it really important to be in tune with this particular religion? I don't know where all your hearts are, but I do know there's an answer to those questions, and we find it in the gospel. We find it in a God who willingly takes our sin upon himself and gives us his righteousness so that now we are made acceptable for all eternity. And it's a journey, and it is a hard journey at times. It calls us to be faithful when it would be easier not to be. And yet, that is the message of the gospel. Perhaps you've come here today, and that's not true of you. You haven't put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to be argued into the kingdom. You're not going to be won by reasoned debate. You are going to be won by the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel won me. It won everybody in here who knows Christ. And I would invite you this morning, if you have not experienced that, to experience it. I'm not going to ask anybody to come forward. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands. I'm going to close us off with a prayer. And if you pray that, let me or Richard or one of our elders know so that we can help you grow as a disciple. Please pray with me this morning. Father, we thank you for your word and its power. We thank you that we are drawn to you, God, not because we've been reasoned in that direction, but because your grace is sufficient. I do pray this morning, God, there may be someone here who has been broken and lost and not walking with you. God, we pray today, help them to confess their sin to you. Help them to grow in their knowledge of how much they need you. Help them to put to death these things that hinder them from you and to walk in faith. I pray, O Lord, for their heart to be renewed and to be strengthened, to be revitalized in you. Thank you that you give us the truth, not a slice of truth, not something that looks nice and pretty, but you give us the truth which produces in us life. I pray that if there are those here this morning who don't have that truth, that you would work it in them right now, that they would be changed forever and would know you. We ask these things in the gracious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.